For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back in the book of Daniel, and tonight we're going to be reading Daniel 7, which talks about a series of beasts that he saw. Let's dive into this because we've got a lot of work to do here tonight. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Belshazzar was successor to Nebuchadnezzar, so he's history by now. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, I'll argue later that this sea is a symbol of humanity. Okay, up out of the sea, four great beasts were coming from the sea, different from one another. Let's just sneak a peek ahead, a few verses, to help us out here. Later, this is all explained to us. And what we read in verse 17 is, these four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. So we know what the beasts are. Keep that in mind as we read here. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking till its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, 3 ribs hanging in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. After this, I saw another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another one, a little one, the little horn, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads, that's 10,000s of 10,000s, that's billions, were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away too, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we've got a vision. Probably if you were here last week, you already see the parallels between this vision and the one in chapter 2. Very parallel, almost exactly point for point, but with some added details here. Let's go back through this then. Here are the four great beasts. We already pointed out that these four beasts are four kingdoms or empires that rise up over the human race. The first is like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, a symbol that was apparently used in Babylon, and in excavations there we found examples of this. We read, too, that the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Well, we skipped over this story, but if you read back the part we skipped in 3 through 6, it talks about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, apparently toward the end of his life. he denied God. We heard him affirm God when Daniel gave him this vision. Later he denied him, and God punished him by turning him insane. And he went out and lived in the field thinking he was an animal. And finally came to his senses, it says, and acknowledged God is God. He believed, and at that point God restored him to his throne. And this is apparently all alluding to that. He stopped acting like a beast and started acting like a man. So, tying this in with our statue from chapter 2, we see that the lion with wings correlates to the kingdom of Babylon, the one that Daniel's living in, as he writes this. In verse 5 then, behold another beast, a second one resembling bear. And it was raised up on one side with these three ribs in its mouth and all. Now, if we look ahead to the next vision in 8, which also correlates with these same succession of empires, they're different beasts, and it's the ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire, they're really one power, but notice the two horns in that passage there. Whereas in this case, it's the two sides. The bear rises up on one side, then on the other. A good description of what happened. The first side that raised up was the Medes. And originally it was the Median Empire. But it was a coalition of Medes and Persians. And then Cyrus overcame the Medes and rose into ascendancy. The Persians wind up taking over the whole thing, and a lot of people just refer to it today as the Persian Empire. The Median part's almost forgotten, but they were the first. And so the bear rises up on one side, the Medes, then on the other side, the Persians. That's a good description of them. And so we have a bear that stands for the Medo-Persian Empire. We see a reference here to the three ribs hanging from its mouth, probably a reference to the major powers that the Persians overcame, which would be Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, defeated all three of those empires, really in their own right, and took over a huge area in the Middle East and Africa. So the bear must be exactly the same as what we saw were the chest and arms of silver last week, namely the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 6, we see that I kept looking and behold another one. It's like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, again, correlating with the next chapter really helps, because there we read in verse 21, the next beast in that succession is called the shaggy goat, which represents the kingdom of Greece. So they give it by name. And in verse 22, he adds the details that the four horns, in that one he has one horn pushed out by four horns. And he says, explains that the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. A perfect description of Alexander the Great, who started the Grecian Empire, dying in his youth, only 27, and then his four generals, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Cassander, basically fought a civil war and wound up carving up this immense empire that he had started into Bithynia, Egypt, Syria, and Macedonia. Pretty sure I got those lined up right there. And so, everyone agrees that this is what Daniel's predicting will happen in this passage. The leopard with four heads and four wings. The wings really enhance the ancient perception of leopards as stealthy and fast to the kill. And the wings add to the impression of speed, which really fits the description of Alexander's sweep just in a few years, all the way from Greece clear across to India. Just in a few years. It was amazing that anyone could win that much territory in that amount of time. And so the Greek Empire, once again, is the belly and thighs of bronze, just like it was in the first vision. After this, I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, with the large iron teeth, trampling, devouring, crushing everything in with its feet. It says it's different than all the other beasts before. Very scary, dreadful beast. With the iron teeth. Now, later in our same chapter, in verse 23, he's going to explain this a little bit more. And it says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. It's got to be the Roman Empire, that perfect description of them and how Rome's power so vastly exceeded and really dwarfed the power of any of these preceding great empires that ruled over Israel. Greater area, higher level of control over people, and a greater duration of like 1400 years. Nothing like it up until that time, or really since either. I mean, it's really one of a kind. Roman Empire is, so far, has been the ultimate. You know, Genghis Khan had quite an empire in the 1300s, but not like Rome. I think most people would argue that the Roman Empire is probably about as far as anyone has ever gotten in terms of success in building human empire. So then in verse 7, he says, I kept looking at the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, yes, and it different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now the 10 horns, that's interesting. This becomes pretty important because it comes up a lot. Later in the chapter, in verse 24, he explains the 10 horns. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So we know the horns are picture of kings, of rulers. I also want to correlate this with another passage in the book of Revelations. This, something very similar, remarkably analogous to this, comes up in the book of Revelations, chapter 13. There we read that the apostle John says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. So just like Daniel's beast came out of the sea, this beast comes out as well. He has 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns and on each head a blasphemous name. So here with John's beast, the 10 horns, and again the 10 horns each have a crown signifying that they're human, they're rulers, they're kings. We read in verse 2 that the beast I saw resembled a leopard but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Oh, isn't that interesting? Hey, those are the same animals that are in Daniel 7, right? A leopard, a bear, and a lion. Sure they are. So, John's vision sort of lumps these kind of together, doesn't it? And in this case, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And if you read just a chapter before in 12:10 in Revelations, he says the dragon is the devil. And the serpent of old. Satan is in this one. And he is actively giving power to this entity, this ten-horned entity. And so, really, for John in Revelations, this is this last power, this ten-nation thing, is sort of like a summary of all the dreams of empire that humans have held, you know, throughout history, have sort of rolled into one here. So it's slightly different than Daniel's picture, but it's obviously related, isn't it? One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound has been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now that's interesting. What is this fatal head wound business? Let me just shrink the same. This is the same passage we just read. Shrunk it down so we could compare. 1, verse 1 and verse 3. See the 7 heads of the beast, and then in 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal head wound, right? So it's clearly talking about one of these 7 heads. So the big question here is, what are the 7 heads? What do those stand for? It's easy to see what the horns stand for. Those are kings. They have crowns on. Same as in Daniel. But the 7 heads, that's something new. Well, we get an explanation for it given to us in Revelation 17:9, where he comes back to explain the beast. John starts saying, what about this beast? And so they explain some of the symbolism. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. We'll talk about the woman later. She's riding on the beast. But the seven hills, a lot of people think this might refer to the seven hills of Rome, city of seven hills. I don't know. Maybe. Could be. There are also, though, seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. All right, so this is speaking from John's perspective, writing this around 90 AD. And we read that the beast who was and now is not is an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven, but he's going to his destruction. So it's like the beast is maybe a further development in one of these. Here's how it works out. These are really the seven kingdoms or empires that have held power over Israel, that have subjected Israel and have been tormentors of Israel. The first was Egypt, where Israel was enslaved for 400 years. The second was Assyria, which we studied earlier in the Minor Prophets. They're the ones that annihilated 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Very devastating impact they had. They also impoverished the southern part because they actually wasted a bunch of cities in the southern part of the kingdom as well. The third one would be Babylonia, which Daniel's writing in. And of course, he tells us the next one is Persia, which took over the Babylonian Empire and took possession of all the Jewish slaves that were in Babylonia at the time. Then the Grecian Empire, which really messed up Israel. These were the guys, you know, one of these four that we talk about, the Seleucids, were persecutors of Israel and actually started a war. And this is when the Hasmonean Revolt broke out. It's in between the Old and New Testament. And this is when the book of Maccabees is written during this time about that war. And they had to fight the Seleucids out and eventually got their independence. Briefly. So these empires, the main empires that have messed up Israel, were all passed by the time John was writing this. And so these are the five that have fallen. Now, Rome was in power at the time that John writes. That would have to be the one that now is. One, he says, is now. And then there's another one, a seventh one, which, if we follow the same chronology that we have in Daniel, is probably referring to the resurrection, the reappearance of a form of the Roman Empire. Last week we talked about how the Bible in Daniel 2 and again in 7 and in other passages as well anticipates not only that the Roman Empire will come and be this awesome power, but then it will disappear and then it will reappear in a different form involving 10 kings. This must be the one that is yet to come in John's day, was not yet present. And so, in his words, yes, yet to come. And so what we see is that the heads are these empires, according to this passage. So what would the fatal head wound be? One of the heads had a fatal head wound but recovered from it. Almost certainly it would be Rome, which suffered a fatal head wound and that it disappeared but recovered in the sense that it came back. Right? There's your fatal head wound. Not as popular culture believes that the beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler who himself, the man, had a fatal head wound and was healed. In the context, you can see that it's one of the heads of the beast, which are said to be seven kingdoms. That's what I think. I think it's pretty clear. This is predicting the resurrection of Rome. Then there's an eighth king. This is the guy, not the empire. This would be the dude himself. The beast, okay? And this beast is sort of a personification, but it also makes clear that he's a man. And it says he is like really an eighth. This is a new development. This is part of the seventh. He belongs to the seven. So it's really in that seventh empire, it's out of that, that this guy shows up. And so he's part of it, but it's such a new program that it's like an eighth. It's like a whole new deal. And part of that whole new deal is what it says, how everybody follows after him in the world. So we're back to our passage here, okay, in Revelations. And so we see the whole world was astonished and followed after the beast. Now, this is elaborated in verse 7 a little bit more, where it says the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to overcome them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. That's like four different ways of saying everybody minus nobody. Okay? The entire world. So this is truly a one world government that is predicted. This guy finally puts it together. The very dream that has animated all of these emperors and power thirsting brokers over the millennia, someone finally does it and gets the world to follow after. And so we're back to Daniel. This all happens in association with this 10-horn development, a further development of the fourth beast. And I think what we have here, once again, is a prophetic gap. A gap between the original fourth beast and this further development with the 10 horns business. Notice the language carefully here in 23 and 4. The fourth beast is a kingdom that will be different from the other kingdoms, devouring the whole earth and tread it down. And then as for the 10 horns, and he kind of treats them separately, he says, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Very disappointed with the New Living Version on this verse, because they say these are 10 kings that rule that empire. That's not what it says. They're going too loose there. That's their interpreting. Translation is clear. NASB and NIV both reflect this correctly. It is out of this kingdom. So the fourth beast is the kingdom, right? And out of this arise these other 10. It's that same thing we saw with the legs and the feet last week. They're linked. They're associated. There's something that they have in common with the Roman power, but it's a new development, a subsequent kingdom with a gap of time left out in between. Then another will arise after them, after the 10. So that really fits with Revelation's picture, doesn't it? Because this is now yet a further development. After this power is formed with 10 nations at the center, then someone takes it over, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Remember how he talked about a little horn started coming up, and 3 of the others were popped out as he came up? And so apparently this figure, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2, comes to power, and some of the nations in this coalition don't like it and resist it, and he pounds them and basically subdues 3 of those nations by force in the process of his takeover of power. The little horn of Daniel, that's a term that he uses for this future world ruler that the Bible warns about. Now, on his career, this little horn, this is what he says. He says he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. That becomes very significant, that little cryptic statements there. I'll argue in a minute. That's talking about a 3.5-year period, a year, 2 years, and half a year. Well, it's during his rule that God comes and the court sits for judgment and his dominion is taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. So the point at which God intervenes in human history and takes over is apparently during the reign of this guy. Here's the big question, okay? In Revelation, there's a lot of text about the beast. The beast is like the great world ruler of the last days. He's the one that starts the Armageddon war, persecutes Christians and all this kind of thing. The mark of the beast is what people have to get on them if they want to buy and sell. And so it's a very big part of, you know, apocalyptic literature. Our question is this little horn in Daniel the same as the beast in Revelations, or is it different? Let's look at the data between the comparison between these two. There's a lot of striking similarities. Okay, we've got Daniel's little horn and Revelation's beast side by side here. Daniel says, another horn, a little one, came up among them, i.e. among the 10 horns of the fourth beast. John says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And so both of them use this term that's expressed that this figure appears in the context of the 10 rulers. Daniel points out that authority was given to the little horn for a time, times, and half a time. Now, that comes up elsewhere in the Bible, that same expression, and it's defined for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, by comparing verse 6 and 14, we can definitely determine that time, times, and half a time means 3.5 years, exactly. Verse 6 is talking about Satan pursuing the Jewish people and impersonated as a woman in this picture, but that's not important. It says she, the woman, will flee into the wilderness where she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Then a few verses later, it states that she is nourished in the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time. It's referring to the same time period. But we have basically now an answer to how long this period refers to. Their years were 360 days using a lunar calendar. They didn't have our calendar with 365 days. So we can divide 360 days into 1,260 days, and we get exactly 3.5, no remainder. That is 3.5 years. It's time, times, and half a time. Hey, we've got yet a third reference. So here we are in Revelation 12 at the end of the chapter. Then just a few verses later, it says in 13 verse 5, the beast was given to exercise his authority for 42 months. See, 12 and 42, 36. Hey, 3.5 years. Yeah, there it is. So that's quite an interesting correlation. Hey, I don't think that's a coincidence. That's got to mean something there. These guys are sounding like they may be the same one, doesn't it? In Daniel, he says, I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. In Revelations, we read, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Oh yeah, these got to be the same. We notice in Daniel that it's during the reign of the little horn that God interrupts his reign to establish his eternal kingdom. In Revelations with the beast, God interrupts his reign to establish his eternal kingdom in chapter 19. So, I mean, boom. Who else could it be? They are one and the same person, being referred to in slightly different pictures, but they're clearly the same person. They have the same career and everything. There's more. Daniel says this little horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So unlike the previous pictures, which were pictured as beasts and those stood for empires, this one, he says, has eyes like the eyes of a man, like it's actually an individual person that he's talking about with the little horn, as opposed to an empire. And he has this mouth uttering great boasts. Revelations describing the beast says there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Very similar language there. And so the Bible predicts that not only will there be a resurrection of the Roman Empire centering around these 10 nations, and I argued last week that we could even be a part of that. There's no saying that U.S. wouldn't even be involved in this. It's more probably centered in Europe, you would think, because that's where Roman culture and people mostly, survive today. But then again, we're really the Roman culture and people, for the most part, predominantly in America. We could be a part of this thing very easily. So let's round up. What do we know about the beast or the little horn? What have we seen? We see that he rises to power in an empire made up of 10 nations, and that that is some sort of a revival of the Roman Empire. It's related, not geographically exactly, but the people and culture of the Roman Empire. We see that he establishes for the first time a truly worldwide government. Every people, nation, language, and tribe. I don't know how many more ways you can say it. It's making it clear the whole world follows this guy. We also read in that verse that the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Now that's a little bit of an ambiguous reference there. There is evidence that he does consider himself divine in some sense, which a lot of rulers in history did have. You know, the Caesars were considered gods. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the story we skipped over, set up and he didn't like the statue he dreamed about and Daniel interpreted, where he gets replaced by all these other empires. So he built his own statue, and it was all gold. And then he gets everyone out there and says, now you have to bow down and worship. That's the way they were. They just liked it. I mean, you know, when you get into power thirst, it's really about me being like God. That's what it's about. So is this really saying that people in the world are going to worship this dude? It's not necessarily so. This word proskuneo means to prostrate or to bow down. And sometimes it is translated worship. It certainly can mean that. But it also is used of bowing before kings and rulers. If you prostrate yourself before a ruler and offer him your, you know, submission, that was called proskuneo also. And so it might just be saying that they submit to his leadership. Not necessarily that everyone in the world is worshiping this dude. Some people do. Some people do worship him. That's clear. But not everyone, I don't think. Not from this verse, anyway. Thirdly, we see that he's able to control what people buy and what they sell worldwide. Has an unprecedented level of control down to this level that you couldn't even buy or sell something without his permission. Now that's one of the most far-out predictions about this guy. He comes from right there in Revelation 13, 16 through 18. We read that he forced everyone, small and great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, that's like, again, everyone minus no one, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the number. What an extraordinary prediction that everyone on earth would be subject to this level of control. How could ancient people ever imagine such a thing? I mean, even with all of its domination and control in the Roman Empire, they never had anything like this. They certainly could not control what people bought or sold. That kind of stuff goes on out in the villages. You know, I mean, there's no way to control that. In fact, you really couldn't control something like that unless you somehow, I mean, you'd either have to be like omnipresent, or you would have to have like a currency that's not a paper currency. And if you had an electronic currency that is part of a vast network of funds transfers, and that's the only thing people will accept anymore, well then the stage is set for someone to get control of that system. And this would really explain why they have a number on them, wouldn't it? What good would a number do in the ancient world to control what people buy or sell? Ask yourself that question. That's one of the oddest things about this. But yet, we don't think it's so strange, do we? You know, if you get one of your cards cut off and you try to use it, forget it. Doesn't matter whether it's fair or not. I mean, that card doesn't work anymore. But wouldn't it be something if people in the world were given a world identity number of some sort? If the whole world, if everyone was assigned a number, and that was somehow indelibly placed on the person's body, some people have suggested maybe they'll insert a subcutaneous chip that has this information on it, or something. Boy, that would solve a lot of problems. You know, really would. Think about it. Money can be stolen. It's really inefficient, too. It costs a lot to have currencies, and also the check and money order system, it just wastes paper, wastes time, wastes space. It's a big waste. be so much more efficient if everything was just handled online. If everything was done electronically. The records are more accurate. They can't be stolen as easily. You know, we still need some final breakthroughs in internet security before this is really ready to fly, although already corporations conduct multi-million dollar deals online and nothing ever changes hands, except for electrons. That is happening. That is already a part of our world today. In fact, the infrastructure for this kind of system is under construction. Not that anyone knows that's its purpose, but the basic infrastructure for this is coming. It's almost with us already. We're not quite there. But man, just think. What is this now? We're sitting here in 2006. I remember moving into my new house. I moved from one house to the other here in town. I think it was in 94 or 5, somewhere back there. And it was right about the time, it was right after I moved, that week or something, my brother was telling me, have you checked out the World Wide Web? I was like, what's that? No one had ever heard of it. He gave me a disk that had this Mosaic program on it. So I went in and started checking it out. Wasn't much, but it was kind of cool compared to the just simple bulletin boards and stuff that had been there that you got to by your modem in those days. 1200 baud, classy, high-speed modem. Well, you know, what I was realizing as I thought about this, really the internet has all happened since that time. That wasn't that long ago. 11 years ago, 12 years ago. Everything we know today has all happened in that amount of time. It's awesome. Well, know that terrorists would have a little hard time doing their business if they had to use a number like that. We'd have a number for them, wouldn't we? The drug cartels couldn't do business too easy here either. Nobody would be using cash anymore. It would be worthless. Hey, there's a lot to be said for this system. Already today, parents are inserting these smart chips into their children's scalp, because if your kid got like abducted or lost, you could find him quickly with that. That's a great idea. Why wouldn't you want to do that? There's a lot of good that this could do. Unfortunately, and it also contains the potential for control and manipulation. And lo and behold, here comes a guy who knows how to do that. Fourth point. He gains control over the whole world, but only for 3.5 years. Not too long. Mighty big empire, but short-lived. And after that 3.5 year period, the unity breaks up and nations immediately fall into war after all. Everyone thought, you know, Paul has people during this time saying, oh, peace and safety. Yeah, dude, we made it. Never going to have a war again. The whole world's come together. It's beautiful. And then it says destruction comes upon them suddenly, just totally unexpected, and it just fragments, and humans can't resist fighting. We know that this character also commits a remarkable sin referred to in Daniel and in the New Testament as an abomination of desolation. Apparently a technical term in Jewish thinking that refers to a particular type of blasphemy involved in defiling the temple of God, where the temple, the symbolic, you know, place of God, is defiled by other gods, by blasphemy, and it's called an abomination of desolation. We'll be studying this more as we get on into Daniel. He starts talking about this. That's a very significant event, though. Very easy to recognize, too. Six, he precipitates a war, this guy does, the little horn, that's so ferocious that if God didn't interrupt it, according to Jesus, no life would have been saved on earth. You see this in Matthew 24, 15 to 22, where Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, yes, so Jesus read this stuff, he taught it, standing in the holy place, that is in the temple, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And then he goes on to say there'll be a great tribulation like nothing the world has ever seen before. And we'll never see again. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. This is actually what seems to provoke God into intruding and just eliminating the whole issue of human free will to just do whatever they want apart from him. And so the coming of God, and it's really tied in with the coming of Christ, right there in Daniel 7, isn't it? One like a son of man coming on the clouds, right, to get his kingdom. And that is really, it turns out, like it's a rescue mission. That's what he comes for. That's to rescue the human race from just actually annihilating itself. It's not God who's destroying these people. It's us destroying each other. And that then is one of the real negative parts about this guy. A seventh point, he lives in a day when Israel exists as a nation. In all of these predictions, it's always talking about Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish people are there. And that they have been regathered from nations all over the world back into their ancestral homeland. Man, is that an amazing prediction. You know, because here's one, you really can't say that there's really no debate about whether or not this happened. There really can't be any debate about whether or not it was predicted to happen either. I want to go in depth with you on this next week. I want to show you the passages. It's extensive, multiple passages, and they all say the same thing. Israel is going to be dispersed into nations all over the world. And then many years later, when everyone thought that they were dead and it was over for Israel, God will exert his power and will draw them back into their land again, and Israel will come back into existence. Even Jesus referred to it in Luke 21. He said, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are done. And so then the Jews will come back and retake Jerusalem, a fulfillment that only occurred in our lifetime in 1967. That's when the Jews finally retook Jerusalem. Here's something to think about on this. Okay, the Bible predicts it. I'll show you that next week. But how many nations have ever been scattered across the world for a few hundred or a thousand years, and then were able to come back and retake their homeland and turn it back into a nation again? You have a feel for the numbers on that? It's pretty easy. One. Only one. There's never been anything remotely similar. Nothing. This is so unprecedented that people actually laughed at this prediction, you know, as recently as modern times. It just seems so ridiculous. It'd be like, you know, it'd be far worse, really, than, you know, Ohio turns into a new country owned by the Mohican Indians. I don't think that's going to happen. I mean, maybe it should. But I don't think so. Because, you know, it's too bad what happened in the Mohicans and everything and the other Native Americans that were here. But, you know, that's over. We're here now. And that's just the way it works. That's the way it always works. Being deported from your land, there was nothing unusual about that. That happened to hundreds of nations. That was a real common practice in the ancient warfare, because then they wouldn't rebel. You deport them from their land, and then there's nothing to fight for anymore, because they're out in other countries, spread out. So that was real common, but none of them ever came back. How many Edomites do you know? How many Philistines do you know today? They just assimilate into the other cultures. That's the way it works. Not Israel, not according to God. They're going to be called back. And this is a very significant sign, according to Christ and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And they all agree, when you see Israel pulled back into their land, it's like the big hand on the stopwatch goes and clicks and the clock starts ticking again. An eighth point then, during his reign, God ends history as we know it and establishes the kingdom of God. This part, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, a river of fire flowing out and coming out before him, thousands upon thousands attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Compare that to the end of Revelation there in 20 and 21. Boy, it's a dead ringer. This is the judgment day. These books they open, one of them's called the Book of Life. And the other one's called the Book of Works. They look first, when you come up to the day of judgment, the first thing they do is look at, in the Book of Life, it says. And if your name is in there, then that means that you said yes to God and you said, yeah, I want Christ's death to apply to me. I want to be forgiven. And so you accepted a personal relationship with God, and he wrote your name in the Book of Life because of that. To those people, they're like, all right, you're excused. Next. And you just don't even go to the judgment day. It's beautiful. But then they're going down and you're saying, Keith McCallum, Lord, his name doesn't appear. It's not in here. And they're like, oh, so you didn't want Christ to take care of your problem with sin? We better get out the Book of Works. And oh, man, every work that a person has done in their life is recorded there. Thought, word, and deed. Commissions and omissions. Sin, oh, it's going to be a huge tally. I mean, it's a nasty tally. And that's a position you don't want to get in. You want to go with the first book, the Book of Life. That's where it's at. You start getting in front of God saying, my work should be good enough to get me in here. You're going to be having a problem right there. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Have you ever wondered how come Jesus kept referring to himself as the Son of Man? It was not a common term. There it is. One like a son of man coming on the clouds of glory. To him was given glory, dominion, and a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's think about all of this for just a second here in closing. Okay, we've mostly been engaged here in trying to interpret this passage, exposit this passage. But it brings up a number of interesting questions that I think we need to look into in some detail. For instance, is it really plausible that a one-world government could arise? Is that something we should even entertain? Or is this just, you know, is this just the most ridiculous kind of folklore? Is this just right out of a fairy tale? Or is that something that might actually happen? I'd like to look at that. You know, I'm going to present some information to you next week that's going to suggest that in our day already, the logic of one worldism is rapidly becoming irresistible. There are so many reasons why this is necessary to get some sort of international compliance to standards. We have to gain a certain amount of control, or we could just be hurtling toward a catastrophic event here. A huge crisis involving millions and millions of deaths. It's urgent. And already the thinkers in the world today are longing for this and setting up structures that are probably going to be involved in it. Commerce leading the way. Globalization. Yeah, I mean, that's basically the story. Today in economics. That's really what's happening in economics is globalization. And you're either on board and you're winning, or you're not and you're losing. And nations in the world know this. When an economy becomes a one-world economy, there you have, you know, that's the money, the dollars, that's where things go. And that's happening right in front of our eyes. Now, is it really possible that any government could control whether people buy or sell goods? We need to look at that question. We're going to push into that question. And we ought to see just what are the authorities in the field saying. I mean, I know I'm not an authority in it. You're probably not either. And you'll always hear somebody say, I think that's really stupid. Well, I'll tell you what, the people who are scholars in this field, they don't think it's stupid. They think it's on its way, sooner maybe than we think. Is it really plausible that a war could threaten to destroy all life on Earth? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. Well, that is a... Well, that's definitely possible. I don't know what they thought when Jesus was talking. What would ancient people think? When Jesus referred to that kind of warfare, we know what to think about it. We know exactly what that is. Just the U.S. alone has a 10 or 11 overkill, which means enough weapons in our arsenal to destroy all life on Earth 10 or 11 times over. And you know, there's a lot of other weapons in the world besides ours. So, as a matter of fact, this is exactly what we're worried about right here. Yeah, it's possible, all right. But is it really possible that ancient nations that disappeared for centuries would suddenly reappear? Well, we just talked about one example of that. Nobody thought that was going to happen. You wouldn't find any commentaries from the 1800s saying, this is talking about the Israel coming back, and that's going to happen pretty soon. People thought it was so far out that even Bible believers were just like, well, yeah, you know, this maybe was going to happen, but they had their chance, and God's not going to do this. No, that's not going to happen. Hey, it happened. And then you hear a little different tune nowadays. And then it says that Rome is going to reappear as well. The same Bible. The same Bible that said Israel will reappear, it says, well, Rome's going to reappear as well in a 10-nation group. Oh, yes, maybe it is possible. Well, next week, we want to look at each one of those questions and just start probing into what is the data. Let's look at current events today. And you can start this on your own. I mean, you don't have to have any special, you know, expertise to start reading on this. You can go on the website and study these questions. The library will have books on each one of these. And I've been doing that, so I'm going to bring in and show you what to the current contemporary thought leaders in the world, the power leaders in the world today, say about each of these things. That's really interesting. And so you start to realize certain things. What should we do about this while we're waiting for next week? For one, start to realize that biblical prophecy is for real. This is not, God's not messing around. You know, the reason that God gave us predictions of the future was not to tickle our curiosity, not to give us some sort of intellectual game to play. He's pretty serious about this, and the reason that he's given us this is, for one thing, so that we can know that he's real, and that he's the one speaking through this unique, one-of-a-kind revelatory source, the Bible. That's why the prophecy is there. And we're supposed to draw certain conclusions from it. You know, if Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to set up a world kingdom, then it makes sense to get ready for the kingdom of God. That's the one we need to get ready for. People are always about, well, how can we get ready for the rule of the beast, of the Antichrist? I'm like, I don't know. Why don't we worry a little bit more about the one that's going to knock him out of power and then we're going to be living with forever? That's the one we need to get ready for. And there's only one thing we have to do to be ready for that, and that's to put our heart under the leadership of the king. The king's coming back. You've seen the C.S. Lewis movie, Chronicles of Narnia? You know, that's all based on this. The Bible was first. He's taking his from there. Aslan's a picture. That's Jesus Christ coming back. And they're all talking about it. I hear he's on the move. I hear he's coming back. Yeah. That's where we're at, folks. And, you know, there's no reason to try to wait until the last minute or wait until you get deceived and caught up in something bad. Right here, tonight, you have the chance to make this decision. It's very simple. You just, in your heart, just honestly say to God, look, if this is real, I want to know Christ. I don't want to have the book of works opened on me. I'd rather be in the book of life. I'd rather just have eternal life given as a free gift. That's what Jesus' life was all about. The reason he went to the cross was to forgive human sin. So that we can now be with God forever, and it's free of charge to us. Not free of charge to God. He paid a a terrible price for this. But that's how much he loves you. And so he's calling to everyone here, I think you need me in your life. Don't freeze me out. Don't say no. Open your heart and let's get together. That's really the underlying message of this whole thing. I'm going to draw a line right there tonight. Who's got a comment or question? I see one up here.
I wasn't going to share, but since you fingered me, I did want to clear up. I am truly a believer in being saved by grace. So at any rate, I thought I'd share, though, about the fact that I had this unusual opportunity. I run a kind of a tent-making business there out of Cleveland. And I had this amazing opportunity to work deep in the bowels of the Department of Treasury for an extended period of time. And actually, my background is all in electronic funds transfer and point of sale and retail type stuff that you were been talking about tonight. So I worked in a very high secure area in the Department of Treasury there. I can talk about this now because I'm not doing this anymore. But I couldn't believe that they let me get this job, because you'd have to go through like four layers of security to get in there. I didn't think I would pass the security check because of your background. But anyway, what is so amazing is that I landed this job, and my first day there, I'm like, okay, what am I working on? And my assignment was to build what they call a federated identity. And that is where the government is establishing the identities of everybody as they go on to government websites, as they perform government functions, as they interact with any kind of, in any way, with the peripheries of the government. And it's an amazing concerted effort that we're putting into this to establish clear identities for, really, for everyone in this room. I was amazed. I could look up anyone in this room and I'd have your identity. And we would establish, you know, identity numbers and all this kind of stuff. And after working on this for a few weeks, we were in a meeting. It was kind of actually at lunchtime talking about this, and there were some big wigs there from Washington. And I kind of made a joke. Well, this really kind of sounds like Big Brother. And nobody laughed. And the guy next to me said, you got people are really sensitive about that stuff. Don't, you know, say that too loud or whatever, you know. And it wasn't that they were trying to establish Big Brother, but there is such a desperate need to establish identities, especially after 9/11. There's been legislation passed to establish federated identities. You'll probably hear more about that term, a federated identity, because in the non-governmental sector, in the commercial market, this is a big push on the part of, you know, the financial networks and institutions to establish a what they call a federated identity. And the government is also working with, then, and that was part of my job, is to work with the retail chains in coordinating the federated identity that we would establish. It's very important to do this, not only because of the security issues that we face, but technically, when you go onto the web, the operations you perform at this site, on this web page, what I think a lot of people don't realize is that there's probably a dozen other sites and a dozen other web pages that get involved and have to get involved in order to support whatever you're doing on this particular web page, be it buying something or, you know, transacting something. And all these different places, these corporations, these networks and government and stuff like that, they need to be able to talk the same language with each other. We're all, yeah, this is Keith McCallum. Yeah, that's Keith McCallum. Okay, this is Keith McCallum. Fine. And so everyone is able to agree and then coordinate their work on what they're doing with Keith McCallum. The fact of the matter is, there is such a thing as a federated identity. It's not your social security number. It's an identity that's established strictly for processing financial transactions like this. And it was amazing. I was working on this. I was like, wow, I can't believe this. This is really happening. And I kept telling my friends, you know, they'd be like, what are you doing helping to build the Antichrist system? And I'm like, don't worry. I'm going to build a back door into this system. A secret number or something that you're able to give as a Christian and you'll get cleared. And anyway, I just thought I'd share that. It was.
Maybe it will turn out that you are the Antichrist. Your little back door there, sounds like you've got things all lined up. This is my brother. Okay, that's why I'm giving him so much flack. Well, his point's absolutely right, which is the biggest barrier to good internet commerce is knowing who is on the other end of the line. When a screen says, this is me, how do I know that really is? And it's a huge problem. Identity theft is a devastating crime, more and more common, and it's got to be stopped in order to have secure transactions. So you need to have an identity that can't be stolen. And there you've got, there's the case for it right there. What was the other one? Yes.
Hey, Dennis. Thanks for teaching tonight. One thing that came to my mind as you were going through the comparison of the little horn between Daniel and John is a question. How would you respond to the question of someone coming to you and saying, well, John was written so many years after Daniel, and what's to keep John from going back and referencing a lot of that material in Daniel? How do you respond to that?
Nothing would keep him from doing that. Yeah, that would be one possibility. It doesn't explain anything about how any of the predictions John made for events that were still future in his day would come to pass. It'd be just as hard for him to do it as it would Daniel, just because he's a few hundred years closer. He's still centuries away. So I think it's, you know, I mean, what John says is that he saw this vision from Christ, and Christ showed him this, sort of like a movie like what Daniel did. And I think really that the common point between the two is that the same revealer is giving both visions. And there's why they're linked together. They both come from the same God. But yeah, I mean, it could have been simply an elaboration of Daniel written by John. And if that were the case, then we would expect it to have all the marks of human authorship, and all the things that it predicts will happen will be like, you know, when we like the Gene Dixon predictions, like the ones I read a few years ago during the last year of Clinton's presidency. She said he was going to get shot to death. Well, that didn't happen. And most of them don't. 99% of everything that fortune tellers and future tellers say is going to happen never does. And nobody seems to care about that. They'll focus on the one that did, even though it may be complete coincidence. That's not what we have when we go to the book of Revelation. Just stay and see, they stack up. It's the stacking effect, I think, that really carries weight. Because if it was just one thing, then you'd be like, oh, well, whatever. It's like now, you can't stack up things like that. Let's go one more.
Hi, I actually work for Ohio State, and about 25% of my time is spent working on something like federated identity. And it basically deals with transferring your identity across institutions around the world. It's not just secure transactions for financial stuff. We're talking about transactions that have to do anything with just information. And I have to say that I didn't really think that I was building the Antichrist system at that time, but it really, when you read anything like this in Revelations or Daniel, the more I work on stuff like this, the more it comes to me that it hasn't really come to a point where people really know who you are or where you are from just knowing federated identity, but it's not far away. I mean, I didn't know that it would come to this point. I know people who've written this software, and they don't seem evil to me. They're just trying to do something good. But it's amazing that it's not far away. That's
right.
Just my point there.
Great point. You know, yeah, and that's an important thing you mentioned too. the people who construct a system like this are not doing anything wrong, any more than people who build highways today are guilty of how those might be used in a future war or something like that. The systems being built aren't evil or suspicious in themselves, but powerful people could take advantage of those, and that is what the Bible says is going to happen. Well, we're out of time. I want to save a few minutes for us to pray together. Lord, we sit back in front of the awesome truths in your word. And, you know, the more we study these, the further we look into it, the more awe-inspiring it becomes. And we start to really realize, I'm hearing from the living God here. Lord, we don't want to walk around in our lives just sort of, you know, staggering around, hoping things work out for the best, separate from you. We don't want to stand in front of you and explain why our works are the way they are. And we realize, Lord, that you're basically throwing them right open to us here, an awesome offer that we can't refuse. We'd be fools to say no when you're telling us that you're ready to forgive us for everything and to welcome us into your warm fellowship and into eternal life by receiving Christ. You must be truly a God of love in order to have gone to as much trouble as you have to record all these things, to make sure that it, you know, makes it out into the world in good condition, all the things that you've done there. And it just shows us, Lord, and of course the ultimate example, that you came here in the person of Christ and dealt with our problem. Thank you and praise you, God, for that. I ask that any person sitting here at this moment thinking maybe I should open my heart to God, that they will do that, God, and just turn to you and say, Lord God, I don't know you. I'm not sure if I've ever really invited you into my life, but I do want that. Show me this new life I can have with Christ and forgive my sins and give me this eternal life in the kingdom that's going to last forever. Boy, we thank you for that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.